Well, what I'd like to do today is continue the series of the basic doctrines of the church. And some of this material will be found in this booklet. And for those of you listening in on the recording of the internet, we record these sermons and place them on our site. But some of this you'll be finding the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And then also the key subject that I'll be discussing today is sunset to sunset, God's Sabbath rest. So we cover the reason why are we here today and not tomorrow. So that'll be the basic theme of the sermon here today. I want to talk to you about the Sabbath day, but I'm not going to tell you what day the Sabbath is because I think you know already. But what I really want to do is cover why we keep the day we do today and not what most people keep. We're not here to insult anybody as to why they keep another day, but to look into the history of it so we can educate ourselves. First of all, how do we know we're on the right day? Let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke 4. Here we see Jesus keeping the Sabbath. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth as it was as he had been brought up, and as his custom was. I got this too close again. He did. Down here. Sound like I'm spitting into it. Is that all right? Okay, I bring it up a little. All right. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found a place written. Then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover sight to the blind." So not just physically, but also spiritually. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, or the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of those who in the synagogue were fixed on him. Point is, he was there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. How do we know that it was the seventh day Sabbath? It's the day the Jews have always known to be kept. It goes back to Genesis 20. Again, this is a very quick overview on this part of it, where God says, remember the Sabbath day. And so they knew what day to keep, and we see that Jesus is keeping it. And since 1 John 3:4 says that the violation of God's law is sin, if Jesus hadn't kept the Sabbath, then he would be a sinner and he couldn't be our Messiah. So the point is, he kept the Sabbath. He knew what day it was. And as we go through our discussion here today, you'll find that the first century church kept the Sabbath. They knew what day the Sabbath was, but then that changed as time went on. In our culture today, we just don't think about it. We end up in the culture we're in today, and we see the end product of it, but we don't see how we got to where we are today. We just accept things for the way they are. Now, how did the Sabbath get changed then? Well, again, you can go from, I just showed you one area, you can go to the scriptures, it just says Jesus kept it, okay, and he was a Jew, he went to the synagogue, okay, so he kept the Sabbath, so I know what day he kept. I don't have to really delve into that. Another good place to go is the Catholic Encyclopedia, because they're very open about that. They know what day the Sabbath is from the scripture, and they're very open that they changed it, because they feel they have the authority to do that. And that's kind of some of what we'll be talking about here today. As you know, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I think all of you know that. And for a while, I studied to be a priest as well. My wife said I would not have made a good priest. I'm too ornery. So anyway. Let me just read to you just a few. There's many, many, but I'm not going to go through all of them here today. And just to show you, this is from the Catholic Church. It's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Section 2, Article 3, 1994 edition. This is from their own literature. So that's all I'm trying to do, is to show you how was the change made and the claim as to why and under what authority. And we can say, is that valid? Quote, the Sunday, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, Sunday is expressly distinguished from the Sabbath, which follows chronologically every week. For Christians, its ceremonial observance replaces that of the Sabbath. So again, we'll see here, they're saying that since they believe that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday, that's the day it should be changed. Here's another one from Cardinal Gibson, a book called Faith of Our Fathers, page 108. But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctified. So, and another book, and this is from their own catechism, it's the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, 1957. Question, which day is the Sabbath? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So again, they claim that authority. Stephen Keenan, in a book called Catholic Doctrine, Catechism, 3rd edition, page 174. And I could read a lot of these, and I'm just going to do a few. Have you any other way of proving the Church has power to institute festivals of precepts? Answer, has she not such power that she could have done that in all modern religious agree with her? She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. So again, we're just saying, we say there's no scriptural authority, they're in agreement with us and us with them, there is no scriptural authority. And again, I could go on and on and on reading these quotes to you. And so, that seems to be a pretty weak basis. And we'll see why do they believe what they do. And again, for us, I want to go through these basics so you know why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do. Okay? Because you and I were raised in this world where, you know, we're just the end result. We're just Johnny come latelys, if you will. We're just Johnny comes latelys that come along. Just a couple more readings. This is from S.C. Masada. It's written in the Latin. I'm not going to even try to attempt the Latin title. But it was written in 1969. Not the creator of the universe in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3. So he says, this is a quote from their book. Not the creator of the universe in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, but the Catholic Church, quote, can claim the honor of having granted man a pause to his work every 7 days. Excuse me. And this is one of the biggest reasons why, as you know, we don't. This is by Arthur Weigall, W-E-I-G-A-L-L, in a book, The Paganism of Our Christianity, written in 1928, page 145, states, the Church has made a sacred day of Sunday, largely because it was a weekly festival of the sun, S-U-N. For it was a definite Christian policy to take over the pagan festivals endeared to the people by tradition and to give them a Christian significance. Now, let me just stop there. We read this last time, but let me go now to Deuteronomy 12:31. And we would say that's not a good thing to do because, and what it says in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 31, that God changes not. So, and one of the biggest things he changes not is that he wants us to know about who he is. And how do we do that? But by walking in obedience, as we heard in the first sermon. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. The children of Israel about ready to cross over the Jordan. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. That original generation has died out in the wilderness. Now the young people are going over. It says here, verse 31 of chapter... chapter 11, verse 31. chapter 11, verse 31. For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and to dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. These are the statutes and the judgments. And then he talks about them. Then he comes down here to verse 29 of chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, be careful, take heed to yourselves that you do not ensnare to follow them. You are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. Verse 31, the key verse. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You can't combine the two. You can't combine the two. Well, that's pretty strong, but he admits here in this article here that they've taken largely, he says, the church, the Catholic Church, made the sacred day of Sunday largely because of its weekly festival of the sun, S-U-N, for it was a definite Christian policy to take over pagan festivals endured to the people by tradition and to give them Christian significance. Deuteronomy says not to do that. So we don't do that, and we'll be discussing why that is. So, for time's sake, I could just go on and on and read these things, but I'm not going to do that. There's a good book, not the good book, but this written by Mr. Petty. I would suggest you might get it. It's a lot of information. Some we've already covered in other sermons, but you get some more details. It's called Plato's Shadow. It just came out. I'm going to call him and ask him why he did not send me an autographed copy free of charge, which is not done. So I'll get on his case about that later. But he told me he was writing a book, and I just sort of forgot about it. So this is Plato's Shadow, The Hellenization of Christianity by Gary Petty. You can get it off Amazon and all that. So, Gary, when you hear this sermon, I want a commission on every sale of you today. But it's a very good book, and it's written, it's readable. There's other good books, but they're not as easily readable if you don't have a lot of historical background and so forth. And I'd just like to read from this book real quickly, page 143. See, I've had to document this so he won't sue me for reading copyright material. So he knows how much I make, so he's no sense in suing me. Okay. Now, something happened. They had the first century Church of God, kept the Sabbath day. We'll see that. Kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And by the year 150 A.D., that had changed. And there's a book by Gibson. He actually lived back in the late 1700s, and he wrote what is called a definitive work on the history of the Roman Empire. And he says something strange happens. The curtain is dropped on the first century Church of God that you see in Acts. And when it comes back up 200 years later, it is quite different. The church that called itself by the same name is quite different and hardly recognizable. So several things happened during this period of time. It was a great time of turmoil. And a lot of things were going on in and out of the church and in the world. And that was my sermon last week. The purpose of that is to show us that we live in a world that we can't just be immune from. Things are happening all the time and eventually can have impact on us. Anyway, the first century Christians accepted the Hebrew Scriptures as the basis for their religious beliefs. The New Testament, I'm quoting from Gary's book here, the New Testament is filled with hundreds of quotes from the Old Testament proving Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, supporting doctrines and practices of the primitive church, and explaining right and wrong conduct. The earliest Christians also began to collect new writings, which we now consider the New Testament. So they began, they said, we need to put this down because, you know, some of us are getting older. And the first people who had relationships with Christ, you know, personally in his ministry, the disciples, they're either getting older or they're being martyred. We need to write down these first person accounts. And that's what you see in Luke 1. We read that to you last week. And so that compilation of literature began to come around and eventually was included in the canon. The earliest Christians also began to collect new writings they considered inspired by God. The Apostle Peter placed Paul's writing at the same level as the Old Testament. But let me just take you there real quickly. to 2 Peter 3:14. So you see, Paul's writings are already beginning to be accepted at the level of Scripture. Now, not all of them, but some of them were. There appears to be a third letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see there's something missing. There seems to be another epistle that was sent out, but we don't seem to have it. But others were preserved for us. And it is interesting that Peter's writing this about Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 14 so we get the story flow. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless, and consider the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So specifically talking about the writings of Paul, as also in all his epistles. So there's writings, and then there's even he mentions here in generally epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand. Even Peter said that. See? Which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also, and important, the rest of the Scriptures. So here you see Paul's writings beginning, at least some of them, to be equated with inspired writing. He was a giant of his time. But sadly, even within the church, there was part of it was the Jewish community, not all of the Jewish community, and part of it was the Gentile community. Part of them really had a hard time with him, and for different reasons. And we've talked about that before. So, let me just go here. Is it cold, anybody?
No.
No, okay. Turn up the heater. All right. Page 151. And again, this is from Gary Petty's book, page 151. Copyright. Okay, Gary, I don't have to. He knows. Page 151. The letter to... Now, what happened? In here, just from a historical perspective, it says here, a letter from Finney to Emperor Trajan, written early in the 2nd century, so after 100 A.D., describes Christian services as hymn singing and moral teaching. Justin Martyr, who's one of the early Catholic writers, described his service around 150 A.D. So 150 A.D. seems to be one of the oldest where it says this. In that service, Christians met on Sunday to partake of the Eucharist. It's the host. They celebrate Mass in that way, believing that the host is the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine. And they prayed together. He gives the reason for Sunday observance. He quote, is read around 150 A.D. But Sunday is the day in which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day in which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. I.e., so because Christ, they believe, resurrected on Sunday, that's the reason why they went to Sunday. But that's another sermon. But is that a reason to do so? For he was crucified on the day before Saturday, which that's not correct, but nonetheless. And on the day after, and so forth and so on and so forth. Now, something, so you see here, 150 A.D., by that time, Sunday worship was basically approved and accepted. And for time's sake, I wish I had a little more time, but for time's sake, you can see in certain writings, well, let me just quote a few of them to you, where this began to change. This began to change. Let me see. It actually began at the Council of Laodicea. For time's sake, I won't read all of it to you. The Council of Laodicea, they began to legislate certain things. For example, this is from a book called from Philip Schaff, The History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 380. On the venerable day of the sun, Eshuin, Let the magistrates, this is what was proclaimed, or he's quoting it, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, and in the countryside, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits because it often happens that another day is not suitable for grain sowing or for vine planting, lest by negating the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of the heavens should be lost. Given the seventh day of March 321. Now, we already know by 150 they were keeping. Then here's this is called Constantine's Law. When Constantine became the first emperor of Rome, who called himself Catholic. And reading Catholic historians, they take that with a grain of salt. He more than anything, like most emperors would do, they would change religion on their deathbed. The reason, and again, I learned this from listening to a Catholic scholar. He said, this guy was raised in a pagan culture and society, and to be a leader of the time, you had to get rid of your political enemies. You need to do that. You just have them assassinated and murdered and so forth. It's like, if you're going to get rid of religious, you don't want to do that too early on in your life, because it kind of gets a little sticky wicket with God kind of thing. So what they did, they would repent, whether it was into Christianity or into some other form of paganism. They would just sort of wait for their conversion to be at the very, very, very end, when they're on their deathbed, so they can thoroughly repent of that and they won't have to deal with any more threats to their throne or anything like that. And that's basically what Constantine did. Anyway, but before he did that, he was passing these decrees. He says this: let all the judges and townspeople and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun, S-U-N. But let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture. We already read that. But he says it because it often happens. Da, 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 da. I don't want to read all that again. The Council of here's from another one, Encyclopedia Britannica, edition 1899. Okay. The Council of Lycia forbids, of Laodicea, I should say, the Council of Laodicea, the quotes, forbids Christian from Judaizing and resting on the Sabbath day. Wow. So he went from the first century Christians keeping the seventh day Sabbath, and by the time of 321, they are forbidden to do it. Now, what a change. We do see about halfway through that process, by 150, it was pretty much accepted. Now, there's some histories, and it's a little foggy to see, but it seems as though even the early Catholic Church kept both Saturday and Sunday for a given time. But as more and more Gentiles came in, they wanted to keep the day of the sun. And so, as we already read, it was typical for them to adopt these holidays. And you'll see that in South and Central America, the same thing still goes on. And so, take on the customs of the people, switch names around and plug them in, and it kind of works for everybody because that's what they're familiar with. So more and more people who worshipped on the day of the sun came in. And then there was always this problem with the Judaizers who wanted to keep Saturday and they wanted to keep some of these other nuisance days, the Sabbath and the holy days. So anyway, by 321, in order for Constantine, who again is the emperor of Rome, and he can see there's the Arian controversy. I know I give you a lot of history. There's the Arian controversy going on. Is Jesus, was he created or not created? What was the nature of Jesus? What was the nature of the Father? What is the Holy Spirit? All these questions are in this ferment in the empire. Okay? And what does an emperor want to do? He wants to have peace. And so he says, okay, enough. So he called this first, if you will, council together. And they had a lot of discussions and they came to certain conclusions. And in these conclusions was the Sabbath bit has to be settled. Again, he didn't even consider himself Christian at the point. He won a battle, and so he's ready to do that, but he didn't do it to his deathbed. But okay, in order to have peace, here's what he said. The Council of Laodicea forbids Christians from Judaizing and resting on the Sabbath day, preferring the Lord's day, and so far as possible resting as Christians. Here's the first Sunday law decree, came out 321. Says Christians shall not Judaize, i.e. keep the Sabbath, and be idle on Saturday. They're not to do that anymore. It's a law now. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. It's command now. But the Lord's day, that would be Sundays, they see it, they shall expressly honor And being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, if they found keeping the Sabbath, in other words, they shall be declared anathema. Okay? So again, these things all happen to us. Now, in our culture that happened all around, we were born into this. We didn't know. I certainly didn't know. As I said before, I remember asking my mother when I was just a little kid, I says, well, how come some people keep Saturday and most of us keep Sunday? I had no clue. And she says, she's very sweet about it. She says, oh, you know, just different people have different views. And my response was, as a little kid, was, there's always some oddball. So I guess that's when God said, I'll call that oddball. So anyway, there you go. Be careful what you say. So let's go back. Now, where does this come from then? Where does the authority come from? Because they'll claim they have the authority to do that. They don't hide the fact that they made the change. So where did the authority come from? And the one thing they'll point out is, I'm sorry, but the Protestant churches, all they have nasty things to say about us Catholics, but you embrace most of what we teach. And one of the biggest things you embrace is is Sunday. And yet you have all these nasty things to say about us. And they said one of the few that got it right would be what they call the Adventist or Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, let's go to Matthew 16 and find out where they claim to get that authority. I'm not trying to bash anybody. I grew up as a Catholic and so forth. My brother is to this day. And we sort of agreed to disagree and have a little truce there. But in her 92 years, her faith has really helped her a lot of ways in different ways. So I'm not trying to badmouth anybody, just trying to show why we keep what we keep and why we don't do what we don't do. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? Now again, Son of Man. It's a reference. They're going to see me as a human being. Who do they think I am as a human being? Okay. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So the various ones were answered, but we only see Simon's answer. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just the Son of Man, because you are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God, not just the Son of Man. See, that's really what all that implies when you read through the text. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he says, this understanding is coming to you totally outside yourself. And God has revealed it to you. Now you're getting this understanding from the Father. So you're getting this from the Father. Now verse 18. Now, and he says, I say to you. So now you heard this from the Father. Now let me say something to you as well. And I say to you that you are Peter. And again, the word here in the Greek is Petros. And on this Petra, rock, there's two words, Petros and Petra. Petros is a smaller rock. Smaller stone, and Petra is a big stone. All right. This is upon you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here's from a book. I got so much paper here. I subscribe to this because I'm trying to understand what they teach. Somewhere in here. Anyway, it's a book called Where Did the Bible Come From? Written by a Catholic scholar, S.J. Rafe, R-A-F-E. He says this, the authority of the Catholic Church, and she gets her authority over Christians from Jesus Christ himself. He founded the church personally on the person of St. Peter. Founded the church on the person of St. Peter. And promised to send the Holy Spirit to teach the church all truth. Well, did he build the church on St. Peter? Is that what he's saying here? And he quoted Matthew 16:18. So let's take a look at what is being said here. We said about the Petros is a small rock built upon the large rock. The interesting, Simon, the word Simon comes from the root word to hear. And it's interesting that God did tell Peter, God the Father revealed that to him, as Jesus says, in his name, you're the root word Simon comes from hear. You've heard what the Father has to say to you. And now I'm going to say some things to you. And he says, you're the small rock. And God has shown you that I am the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, but I am the Son of God. I'm just paraphrasing these verses. And based upon that truth that you've heard from God, I'm telling you that the church is going to be built upon the foundation, the Petra himself. See? Let's see if we can see that in here. Jesus answered in verse 17 and said, blessed are you, Simon, or the root word for Simon means here, son of Jonah. Bar Jonah means son of. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are the small rock. And on this big, the Petra. Now, he's not talking about Peter. I'm not going to build a church on you, Peter. But on this Petra. Since you know, because the Father has shown you that I am the living Son of God, based upon that, I'm the Petra. Okay? Now, let's go quickly. We'll come back to this in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 10:4. The very same word is used here. 1 Corinthians says, this is mammoth information, and you're being taught by the Father. And this fundamental belief is that, you know, you're the little stone, and God has shown you this, but the church is going to be built upon this large stone. What was he talking about? The large stone. It's a play on words. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They talk here about the children of Israel. Let's just pick up verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. And he says here, this is a type of baptism. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So God gave them the spiritual manna. Also, they were given spiritual food by the Ten Commandments. And all drank of the same spiritual drink, and they drank, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that Petra was Christ. So Paul supports what Jesus says, of course, and this is why Paul's writings would be considered into Scripture, of course, and later on. He's saying the Petra, Paul is saying, again, to get just another angle of this understanding, the Petra is Christ, and it's upon that Petra, that huge foundational. And what was the huge foundational truth? Is that Christ not only is the Son of Man, but He is the Son of God. But this verse has been taken by the Catholic Church to mean, as it says here in this quote, that, again, maybe you can understand it better. And these are good people. I'm not trying to malign anybody. I'm just trying to show you why we do and what we don't do, and why they do and what they don't do. It says in this book, the authority is the Catholic Church, and she gets her authority over Christians from Jesus Christ himself. He founded the church personally on the person of St. Peter. No, he didn't. He found it on Christ. That's really what that verse is, but they misunderstand that verse. They misunderstand that verse. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. But you can see where if you believe that somebody who is the vicar of Christ, who sits in place of Christ, sits there on the throne of Rome, and whoever is sitting there is the living replacement for Christ until Christ returns. When they say, well, I thereby say this, that, and the other, it carries great weight. And they would use that verse that we just read. Excuse me. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And this is what Jesus says, I'm the foundation. I'm the Petra. I'm the big stone. You're the little one. And yet you're the little one, and God just, the Father's revealed this to you. But let me tell you something else. I'm the Petra. I'm the big stone. And upon me, the foundation of all that we teach and do is from what I'm teaching you. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and so forth. So on. Talks here about that stone. I'm sorry. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. See, again, I didn't want to go over the Sabbath. Okay, what day of the week is it? I think you figured that one out. But why did it get changed? Why is it the world the way it is? You know, Matthew 21, verse 33. Very quickly here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. God calling Israel, set around them His truth, and protected them. Dug a vine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dresser and went into the far country. The vine dressers are those who are in leadership positions. Now when the vintage time came, time to reap a crop, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. In other words, now, okay, nation of Israel, what fruits are you producing here? And the vine dresser took the servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. This is what they did to all the prophets down through the ages, and ultimately would do to Christ. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. Then at last, he said, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Thank you. But I won't do it for candy. So they're going to respect my son. Now, verse 38. But when the vine dresser saw, the vine dressers here are the religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, and so forth. Saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him in out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, will he, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said, well, he'll destroy the wicked men miserably and lease his vine dressers to other lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And the New Testament church is going to begin. Now, does that mean everything that you find in the Old Testament is done away with? No. But there's going to be we'll get into that another time. Jesus said to him, have you never read the scriptures? The stone, this is the point I'm trying to get to this point for us today. The stone, the Petra, which the builders rejected. See, they rejected him. The large stone has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, as marvelous in your sight. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And they realized he was talking to them, and they wanted to kill him and so forth. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:7 quickly. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Who is precious? That Petra, that large stone, Christ. I'm trying to show you, who is the church built on? Not a man, but Christ. Got to get the verse again. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, then he quotes this verse again. He quotes it back in Isaiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he quotes another Old Testament verse. The stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. This is called, be that. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his holy special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you, sorry, I called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other places, in 1 Corinthians 12, he called them the temple. The temple is made of smaller stones. Just as Peter was a small stone, he's also, and then we are small stones, if you will, but we are all stones that build the temple, but the foundation is Petra, or Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We're going over a little bit. I apologize for that. Matthew 18. These verses are really misunderstood a lot of times. Verse 15. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's pretty evident there. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So it's an escalation, if you will. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. And they would claim, the Catholic Church would claim, that the Pope has the authority to bind and loose. So they could loose the Sabbath and bind Sunday. But we're already seeing, built upon the idea that he was, that the Pope was the replacement of, that Peter and his followers was that the church was founded on them. But that's not right. It's built upon Christ. This is the verse they chose, that they have the authority to do that. That's why they say, Saturday, Sabbath is in the Scripture. That's Scripture. But our guy who has the authority to change it, that changed it. So what? See, that doesn't really matter to them. So what is this binding and loosening? And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Here you have a problem of conflict in the church. Go and talk to the person. If that doesn't do it, go get somebody, one or two other people. If that doesn't work, tell it to the church or the ministry. And if that doesn't work, well, then the two cannot walk together unless they agree. Then you send that one out. And we'll see that in just a minute. And he says here, now with that in mind, again, verse 19, I say to you that if two of you, who's the you? Those that are in leadership positions, so you want to have a group of local elders or ministers, in other words, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, they are the people who are coming to you with a problem, and you've tried to talk them out, and you can't get the problem solved at one level, so you go to another level. If you can't get it at that level, then you go to another level. Okay? It will be done for them by my... Okay. If I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Where the two or three are gathered together in my name, and they're in the midst of them. So you want to find, not reconciliation. Well, that's good. Working together. What's another word for that? Collaboration, there you go. But through the praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're seeking this thing out, trying to do that. Now, just real quickly, I know I'm covering a lot. Now, he said this right in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And just real briefly, this is from the rabbinical writings. This is from the Jewish New Testament. And then he quotes some of the Levitical, Hebraic writings and so forth. Binding and loosening in this article. A rabbinical term for forbidding or allowing. That's forbidding or allowing. Josephus, who was a man who lived one generation after Jesus Christ, is a pretty good historian overall of the Hebrew culture, says this. The Pharisees, Josephus says, became the administrators of all public affairs as to be empowered to banish and remit whom he pleased, as well as to choose to loosen or to bind. The various schools, the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, They all claim this authority to loosen and to bind, to allow and not allow something. So they would say, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, you are to fast. They would bind that on them. They didn't say, they never had the authority to undo God's law, but they could bind and loose. Remember, Jesus even scolded them. You bind heavy burdens on people, but you don't lift a finger yourself. He's saying you have that. So he's saying here, right in front of them, that here are your replacements, Sadducees, Pharisees, and all these other people. And they will have the authority to bind and loose. They can say what is and isn't permitted. But what does that mean, though? Does that mean that we have our own pope or something? No. Let's just look real quickly at Acts 8. Because of this misunderstanding, a lot of confusion has resulted. Acts the 8th chapter. chapter 8 of Acts. Here's an example. Before I go there, I've got to do another verse. Forgive me. John 20, verse 21. John 20 and verse 21. I forgot that one. John 20 and verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as my Father has sent me, I send you." Now he's been resurrected from the dead. He's now talking to his disciples in his resurrected state. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, it says there Thomas wasn't there and so forth. I'm sorry. I had a bit of a bloody nose this morning. I think that's part of my problem here. Now, does that mean that you come to me for absolution? No. See, I still remember the prayer you're supposed to do. Bless me, Father, I say my last confession was 45 years ago. okay. No. It says, let's see an example of that in Scripture playing out. Does that mean that you have to come to the minister for absolution? No. No. Now we'll go to Acts 20. I'm sorry, Acts 8. Acts 8, and verse 17. Well, I'm going to start in verse 14. So when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Okay. So they had received the word of God through Philip. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So you need the apostles, in other words, ministers here, to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet referring to the Holy Spirit, had not fallen upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then, when they had hands laid on us, Then they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, so this is called Simon Peter, saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles. The Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Hey, I want that. Saying, "Give me the power also that anyone to whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit and be beholding to him for transferring on this supernatural power." He would see speaking in tongues and so forth. And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part..." Now, he'd been baptized. He hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are imprisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So he's saying here, your sins really aren't forgiven because your attitude is so bad. You've gone through the ritual of baptism, claiming to be baptized, but what you say and what you do, this is who he's saying, your sins, you're still in your sins. You haven't repented. Simon's answer was interesting. Simon answered and said to him, "Pray the Lord for me." I need an intercessory here. "That none of the things that you have spoken to me may come upon me." He didn't say, "I repent." He says, "I just don't want any of this bad stuff to happen to me." So when he testified and preached the word to the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and so forth. So I'm just showing you here, he's saying, you're still in your sins. I have to make a judgment here. And you haven't really repented. This is really what Jesus said to them. And this is in its application. Real quickly, Acts 13. 38. Just a couple examples of this. What Simon needed to do was not ask Peter for absolution and say a confession. Peter said, "You need to repent." That was the message of Acts, the second chapter. His response is, "Well, I'll repent." He says, "No, I just want to have the repercussions come on me." Sort of like young people, they didn't want to have the repercussions, just want to do what they wanted to do. Okay, Acts 13, verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, though this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest you be spoken of in the prophets come upon you," and so forth. Well, he's just telling them to be careful about their repentance. I'm going fast because I'm running out of time. So this binding and loosening. Acts 10, very quickly. Let's see. The binding and loosening. The church has had to make certain determinations. You see it in the book of Acts. Was circumcision necessary? Now that they heard the debates, they were heated debates. And the leadership, not just Peter, but the leadership of the apostles came together. They heard the discussions. They prayed about it. And then they made a decision. That was the binding and loosening within the Christian community, what is permitted, what isn't required, and so forth. Acts 10, verse 34, for example. "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The words which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which proclaimed throughout all Judea, and came from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing those," and so forth. So he's witnessing there. He says, I see here what God is doing. And he goes on to verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word," these are Gentiles, "and those of the circumcision," the Jewish people, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also." So he's saying, we need to reconfigure our thinking here. And again, I can't go there because I don't have time. Deuteronomy 10:16. In Old Testament, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." Repent, in other words. The same message. The physical act was for a physical nation to try and learn a spiritual principle. But when you're in the spiritual Israel, you didn't have to do, you're not required to do that physical act. And he says, so they made that decision that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They bound and loose. They loosened something on them in that way. They said, this is what's permitted, here's what's not permitted. Acts 15, then I got to stop. Aren't you glad? Especially if you're in the back row, because that food smells great. Acts 15. "A certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this is, I will refer to that. And he says, that's not true. And you know the story here. So they had to bind and loose. What they did is loosen the requirement that every believer had to be physically circumcised. But that didn't mean they didn't have a circumcision of the heart. There's not a sacrificial system. That's been loosed from the church because what the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. And since he's come, we now offer, if you will, ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans 12. So why do we keep the Sabbath? A lot of different reasons.
One, we saw that Jesus kept it.
That's good enough.
Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. We saw that God commanded it in Exodus 20. I didn't turn there, but I did refer to it. We saw in Luke 4:16 that Jesus kept the Sabbath. We saw that the first century church of God kept the Sabbath. And I tried to show you down through history how and why it was changed. I know it's quick, but how and why it was changed. So why do we keep the Sabbath day? Because, let's go to Luke 4 and we'll quit here. Luke 4. I think I told you this last time when I was in Dallas. I spoke there. There's a fellow there who's mentally challenged. And I kept hearing this sound every now and again, like he's getting frustrated. I finally said, here's my last verse. And he says, yes! So he was glad to see me sit down. Luke 4:16. Why do we keep it? Not just because it's a custom, but why is it a custom? Because it's part of God's commandments. Why is it important to keep the Sabbath? So we know who the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. See? Here it says here, verse 16. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he read these things. And on the Sabbath day, he announced his ministry. Mark 2:27, I won't turn here because I told you this is the last one. I'll refer you to it. I didn't lie, I just misspoke. Mark 2:27. Mark 2:27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jews, but for the human race. And not man for the Sabbath, built for our good. Therefore, the Son of Man, which is Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath. So he set our example. He is our example. He lived it. He breathed it, as did the first century church. And that's why we keep the seventh day Sabbath.